So the reason I picked this passage is because this is one of my favorites. One that I shared actually in a devotion 5 years ago when I first came to this church, when I was interviewed by some of you here, probably sitting here. And also, this passage was also one that was given to me as a charge by my professor 4 years ago when I became your pastor standing here for this, you know, in this sanctuary. My professor was Dr. Peter Lee. I don't remember him. I look very much like him because we're both bald and with glasses. People often mistaken us as being brothers. And there's a specific reason, which I will tell you later on, why I want to talk about this passage later on, from especially Dr. Lee have used this passage to give me a charge. Well, these verses clearly contain some of the very important instructions on how pastors are to engage their church members with the gospel. And as I was saying earlier, today is the day that we celebrate the anniversary of our denomination. One of the things that we want to do, as this denomination wants to do, is to engage our world with the gospel. But if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, Paul wasn't writing to pastors like he was writing to Titus or to Timothy, but to believers who were in Corinth. And so clearly, there's a lot for all of us, not just for pastors, to learn about how we do engage our world, our community, with the gospel. How believers are to engage and deal with unbelievers to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And therefore, I want to give you three rules of engagement from this passage, as it points to Paul's initial engagement with the Corinthians when he first came to Corinth, which he mentions here in chapter 2, verse 1. And this is Paul's way to illustrate how he had engaged them with the Christian faith, how he brought Christ to them with the mind, with the right mindset, with the right attitude, and a Christ-centered, a God-centered focus. A right mindset, the right attitude, and a God-centered focus. These three things essentially are the three points of my sermon today. So let's start with engage with the right mindset. Now, having the right mindset is all about having the right understanding of our context of the time, the right atmosphere of our society that we live in. So many of us, Christians, believers, have been overtaken and even tamed by the immoral values of our secular society. The moral values that our secular society holds. Like, we're talking about, like, maybe gender issues, sexual issues, identity issues, abortion issues, etc., etc. As we have lost the context of the reality that we are living in. Let me give you an analogy here. Some of you noticed nursery rhyme that has been sung for centuries by innocent children. It goes like this. I'll try to sing it. Don't laugh at me. Ring a ring of roses, a pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down. You heard of this? No? Okay, good. Well, this rhyme came around in the mid 17th century from the street of London during the plague, known as the Black Death. Ring of Roses, the first line there, is a reference to the small, red, rash-like areas that develop on the skin. A pocket full of posies refers to the ancient belief that evil smells were the poisonous breath of demons who afflicted people with the plague. So people thought that certain herbs or flowers would drive the smell away. It's T-I-S-H-O-O. It sounds like sneezing, a symptom of the plague. And the last line, we all fall down. What do you think it means? Death. This common truth in rhyme was supposed to be a sinister parody of one of the most deadly plagues that struck mankind. My point here is this. This is my point. The same loss of context of the time and atmosphere of our society now, being ignorant about what's going on, can gravely affect how we are to engage the unbelieving world with the gospel. If we don't know what we are like, what people are like, we're not going to be able to engage them. So let's see how the context of Corinth matches up with our context today. The main reason Paul wrote this letter is to address some actually really very serious problems inside the church in Corinth, like ungodly rivalry, division, immoral sexual practices, confusion of Christian living, chaos in worship. These are the things I mentioned when I went through the Easter series in the resurrection as well, because I preached in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But perhaps one of the reasons the Corinthians have so many problems, so many issues, I believe has something to do with their context, something to do with their economic, religious, and cultural context. So Corinth was a thriving Greek city in the first century in terms of commerce. It was a crossroad for merchants and travelers because of the advantageous geographical location. They have, I think, two harbors, and they also have connected to some major trade routes. And that's very similar to many metropolitans in the world today. But more importantly, it was a booming cultural and religious center, and that's very similar also to the Athens. And the most prominent religion in the city was the worship of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, beauty, and fertility. And this has driven the people there into deep, deep immorality through temple prostitution, because such religious practice was the primary means of worship for the citizens of Corinth. That's how they worship, through prostitution. And on top of this, there were also many other competing schools of religion and philosophical systems fighting to make the names known. People were very much into commerce, the economy, polytheistic religious activities, all kinds of different activities, pleasure-seeking, games, Roman games. I'm talking about not video games, in the Colosseum, just so you know what I'm talking about. They're also into education. They're into education, human intellect, human wisdom, political and other power struggles. It was a highly competitive environment. Well, much of what I have just described about Corinth is quite like our DMV area. You think about it. An area where we can counter those who just care about the economy or religious activities, or those who are seeking pleasures, entertainment, games, those who are into deep, deep higher education, human knowledge, scientific achievements, or those who are into politics, both national and local, those who are into power struggles, climbing corporate ladders. They're everywhere around us. This is our context. This is what we must keep in mind when we engage our world with the gospel. But how? How are we to engage? Well, I want to talk about two things here. I want to start with our attitude, and then going to talking about our focus. So our attitude would be my second point. Our focus would be the third point. So second point, engage with the right attitude. Now, the reason I want to talk about the attitude first is because of the literary context of this passage, which is very important. I just told you how important context is. Verse 1 is really a continuous thought from chapter 1, which I read to you. Paul's been talking about boasting, people, believers boasting, that they're boasting about the fact that they are wise and knowledgeable about knowing God and being a Christian. That's what they've been boasting. And that has caused a major problem in the church. Division. Rivalry. And so Paul says in chapter 1, verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, it's been said by some commentators that Paul was perhaps among some of the most educated Jews in the first century Palestine. His education may be equivalent to having 2 or 3 PhDs by today's standard. Some even say that he achieved this plateau, this high level, in his early 20s. So if anyone can or should boast about his wisdom and knowledge, it would be Paul. But this is how he came to Corinth in verse 3. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Some commentators believe that this weakness refers to some kind of physical or visible illness of Paul when he came to Corinth, but there's no way for us to find out. That's all speculation. We can't be sure of this. But when this weakness is mentioned together with the phrase with fear and much trembling here, from how Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling, in his other letters, he doesn't seem to be talking about his physical illness, physical health. But rather, he's talking about his seemingly weaker manner of delivery of his speech, together with his mental anxiousness and his fear and trembling for his hearers' salvation. His worry about his hearers' salvation, plus his self-recognized unworthiness to be the bearer of this awesome good gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that can save people. Three things. He's weak and trembling. He's in fear and trembling because, yeah, comparing to others, his speech seems to be not as strong. Two, he's anxious about his hearers' salvation. And thirdly, he is the bearer of awesome good news. So, there's a context here I want to say a little more about why Paul would say with fear and trembling. Paul here is speaking against a certain technique of speaking known as the rhetoric. You know how the Greek, there was these sophists going around using a technique called rhetorics. It is an art of effective and persuasive speaking that was so popular around the time of Paul, especially in Corinth. They're employed by many Greek traveling teachers who would argue for anything. They would argue for whether it's right or wrong, moral or immoral, they would argue for it as long as it pays, or you can get recognition or praises. Teachers like that would give flowery speeches of the city when they first enter into it, and for the purpose of establishing reputation, so that they would be employed as political orators and teachers of the rich. They, when they speak, would act out their speeches, and they prey on their audience's feelings and emotions with manipulative techniques. And here's one interesting trick that they do. Some speakers would initially downplay or even deny their speaking abilities. Oh, I'm not very good at speaking. In order to lower the audience expectations. And then when people hear the speech, they will be totally impressed, floored by it. But that's not what Paul's doing here. When he penned these words here in verse 3, Paul is saying that he didn't come with such attitude or aptitude or flair or intellectual flair or as these rhetoricians. They're called rhetoricians. These people would rely on their own strength or tricks or gimmicks or persuasive techniques or showmanship. He doesn't arrogantly present his speech and his message, the gospel, as some possible or clever words of wisdom, of human wisdom. Rather, the gospel must be presented, must be communicated with what? Humility. Humility with the attitude of fear and trembling. for the sake of those who hear it, that they may be saved and not perished. For the sake of our own self-recognized unworthiness to bring the gospel, to be the bearer of this awesome gospel of Jesus Christ that can actually save people. Without this attitude, what we say to our unbelieving friends, what we communicate to our non-Christians, to all the non-Christians in the world, would just sound like another argument of religion, philosophy of the world. Sounds like anything else. Yes, of course, I know you are not an apostle like Paul, and you may not be a preacher like me or someone who's academically trained to deliver the gospel message. I get that. But this doesn't mean that you cannot communicate the gospel to others in simple words. Maybe you say it in bits and pieces, here and there. Or it doesn't mean that you can't communicate the gospel through the way you live your life or through the choices that you make. But it all starts with your attitude, whether you're willing to humble yourself and rely on God, rely on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way anyone, whether you are sharing the gospel or you're hearing it, some of you might be hearing it for the first time in your life today, for anyone, the only way that anyone can truly engage in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be changed by it is through the attitude of humility, which is the total opposite of pride, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. Folding up your arm saying that I don't really need this. If you ever wonder why you haven't been effective in engaging our unbelieving world, your unbelieving friends with the gospel, or, this is important, if you yourself aren't engaged in the gospel in your Christian life, you need to start by examining yourself to see whether you have the right and humble attitude toward the gospel. That's the first starting point. Have you humbled yourself when you come to the gospel? Now, I need to say this, that the attitude of humility isn't merely about putting down yourself. Yeah, I've been saying that, yeah, you need to humble yourself, give yourself up, but it's not just about that. Merely letting go of your pride or self-glory and some kind of self-deprecation. No. But it is more about putting your focus on something else. That's what true biblical humility is all about. Putting your focus on something else when you put yourself down. Let me use this story to illustrate what I mean here, and also to introduce my last point. Okay, the last point will be engage with a God-centered focus. So here's the story. Hudson Taylor, most of you know him. He's a famous missionary to China, and one who brought the gospel in the inland, not just to the main city. So he was very successful. So once Hudson Taylor was invited to speak at a large church in Australia after his mission in China. And the moderator there in Australia, in the church, introduced the well-known missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Hudson Taylor did, all that he had accomplished in China, and then presented him as our illustrious guests. So when Hudson Taylor came up to the podium, he stood quietly for a moment, and then he opened his message by saying this, "Dear friends, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master." Paul mentions in verse 1 that when he came to Corinth, he came to proclaim the testimony of God, not with his own lofty words or human wisdom. Now, the word testimony in Greek is the same word for our English word witness. Testimony and witness is the same word. That is, Paul simply came to be the witness of God. His coming, his engaging was never about him. It was never about him. It was never, he himself was never the focus. God is. God and his redemptive plan to save sinners. That's the focus. But he has an even sharper focus for us. Paul says in verse 2, that he decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, when he says to know nothing, he doesn't mean that other things in life are meaningless and irrelevant. It only means that Paul has Jesus, his person, who he is as the Son of God and him crucified, that is, his work, what he has done to save sinners, these two things, his person, who he is, and what he has done, that's Paul's singular focus and passion in his engagement with the Corinthians. That, the sharp focus of Paul to engage others with the gospel. Someone, an unknown wise Christian, he said this, and I quote, "In times of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies of Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a cow to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." End quote. Paul didn't tickle people's ears with giving them what they want to hear. And giving what people want to hear is exactly what many false teachers and preachers are doing today in many churches. Because that's exactly what many hearers and people in the world want to hear. Things about the economy, politics, climates, education, lifestyle, entertainment, self-help, all practical matters that if any of these happen to touch on the gospel, Jesus, cool, fine. But not, if not, well, that's okay, because the other things are what people want to hear and focus on anyway, and churches want people to keep coming, to keep hearing us, right? Let me remind you this. None of the practical stuff, worldly stuff that we deal with now, none of that lasts and remains forever. But all of them, I really mean it, all of them require the gospel and Christ crucified, requires Jesus as the ultimate solution, because we are dealing with a sinful and fallen world, sinful and fallen conditions everywhere. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world to become one of us to save sinners. He died on the cross as God's punishment of our sins, that whosoever believes and trusts in him alone will not only be forgiven of his or her sins, but will have new life, eternal life in him, because he rose from the grave and is now the King of Kings, reigning in heaven. And one day, he will come again in his glory to restore all things, all of creation, with those who are in him. And those who are not, if you are not in Christ, those who have never truly trusted in him alone, will suffer God's eternal punishment in hell. I hope this is clear. Billy Graham, I don't think I need to explain who Billy Graham is to you guys. Billy Graham once recalled, and I quote, he said this, "I remember preaching in Dallas, Texas, early in our ministry. It was 1953. About 40,000 people attended each night. But one evening, only a few people responded to the appeal to receive Jesus Christ. Discouraged, I left the platform. A German businessman was there, a devout man of God. He put his arm around me and said, 'Billy, do you know what was wrong tonight? You didn't preach the cross.' The next night, I preached on the blood of Christ, and a great host of people responded to receive Christ as Savior. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, when we preach Christ crucified and risen, there is a built-in power to it." End quote. There's a built-in power in Christ and him crucified. nearly 100 years before the time of Billy Graham. A reporter, while he was attending a great British evangelistic campaign of another very well-known evangelist, his name is Dwight L. Moody. You have heard of Moody. This reporter wrote something remarkably similar to what I've just told you about Billy Graham. Referring to the great crowds attending Moody's meeting, the London journalist, this reporter wrote, and I quote, "One cannot but ask the question, what is the magic power which draw people together, these people, these mighty multitudes, and holds them spellbound? Is it the worldly rank, or wealth of learning, or oratory of the preacher? No, for he is possessed of little of these. It is the simple lifting up of the cross of Christ, the holding forth the Lord Jesus before the eyes of the people." This is exactly why my professor, Dr. Lee, gave me this charge, the charge from these verses when I was ordained as your pastor, that I am to preach Christ and Him crucified always, always, every week. And this is also what I want you to focus on when you share and live out the gospel. The only lasting reality of life that matters. This is what you need to focus on when you engage the world you live in all the time. This is what you show them by your living. This is what you tell them by your words. And the way to go about this is through, verse 4, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The word demonstration in Greek means a legal proof presented in court. A legal proof presented in court. Now, how does anyone present any evidential proofs in the court of law? I know we have a lawyer here. Well, to be considered a decent lawyer in your presentation, you are expected to be coherent, rational in your argument, organized, and clear. In the case where it is a slam dunk case, where it is an open shut case, if the facts are just basically self-evident, like what we have here with the gospel, really, what you need to do as a lawyer is to be all that I said earlier, right? to be cogent, to be coherent, rational, organized in your presentation and communication. And then, what do? You simply just get out of the way and let the evidence speak for itself. A good, an ethical lawyer would never twist or embellish the facts or bend the truth. You have to simply present the evidence to bear witness to the truth, not to deviate from it or to get distracted or by the non-essentials, the peripheral things in life. You are never to rest or present your faith in your own wisdom or your own choosing, but in the power of God. That's what verse 5 says. This is how the Holy Spirit shows His power through you. This is how you do it. This is how the Holy Spirit shows His power through you, giving the testimony of God's salvation with the focus on Christ and Him crucified. All that is for the glory of the triune God. Have you ever noticed? Have you noticed that in this passage, in these five verses, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in it? The Father's, the God's testimony of God, Christ and Him crucified, and the power of the Holy Spirit being demonstrated. This is what I mean by engaging our unbelieving world with a God-centered focus, with Christ and Him crucified being the middle. And remember, this is final thoughts here. You are and should be the evidence. You are and should be the evidence if indeed you have been humbled by God's grace in your life. And so let us remember these rules of gospel engagement. Remember our context. Remember our attitude. And remember our focus. Let's pray. Father and our God, we praise You and thank You for this precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reminder that we are to always focus on Christ and Him crucified in all that we do, in how we are to engage our world and in our life. For anything else are just peripheral, superfluous stuff. But Father, we thank you for giving us and telling us what is the most important thing in our lives and how we need to focus on it. Help us to repent, for we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not focused on Christ and Him and His Him crucified alone in our Christian life. But help us to turn to Him. And by doing so, lead us to experience the power of the Spirit working in and through our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray.